Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
In our study of Bible prophecy, we have come to that period in Bible prophecy that we often refer to as eternity future. After the destruction of the present heaven and earth, what is the eternal future of man? And we have two more messages in this series. We're going to talk about the eternal destiny of unbelievers, and then we're going to talk finally about the eternal destiny of believers, that is heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Well, today we were scheduled to talk about the eternal destiny of unbelievers. And I decided yesterday to postpone that message until next week. And I wanted to postpone it really for two reasons. One reason is because of the temperature on the outside. It's hard to talk about hell in sub-freezing weather. It just is. It's hard to get people too worked up about hell when we're brushing off the icicles and the snow and everything else. But another reason is because of the crowd on the inside. I mean, after all, those of you who are here today are probably those who are in least danger of going to hell. Not because you're in church, but because you're coming to church is evidence of the fruit of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to save this message until next week to talk about the truth about eternity and what the Bible specifically says about the fate of the unsaved. So today I want to bring a special message that is related to the Christmas season. I don't have to tell you that people are shopping and they are shopping furiously right now. And I doubt there's been a time in history when there are more items for purchase than there are right now and a greater variety of options as to where you purchase that item. We've been in the market for a washing machine and a dryer. I never knew there were so many makes and models of washing machines and dryers available. And finally, Amy settled on one, but then we had the question, well, where do we purchase it from? Do you get it off the internet? Do you go to Best Buy? Do you go to Home Depot? So we've been shopping for the best place to purchase that item we've been looking for. Maybe you've had that experience as well. You know, when people say that Christmas is not about gift giving, they really don't know what they're talking about. In fact, that's really all Christmas is about. It's about gift giving. That's all it's about. It's about the greatest offer, the greatest gift of all that God offers us. Matthew 1:21, remember what the angel said to Joseph when he revealed to Joseph that his soon-to-be spouse, Mary, was pregnant with child. The angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Christmas is about God's offer of salvation through Christ, the greatest gift of all. The only problem with that offer in today's world is there are many people who are offering the same thing from different vendors, so to speak. There are many religions that offer salvation. Those that don't believe in the afterlife says our religion can save you from the kind of life, the kind of meaningless existence you're in for right now. Those religions that do believe in an afterlife say it's by worshiping our founder or it's keeping our list of requirements that you can have eternal life. So with all of these different offers of salvation out there, from all of the potential spiritual vendors out there, how do we know that God's offer of salvation through Christ is the best offer? And I submit to you this morning, the exclusive offer of salvation. That's what we're going to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. How do we know that God's exclusive offer of salvation is really true? I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. And in the few minutes we have today, I'd like to share with you four reasons that God's offer of salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the exclusivity of the Christian religion. You know, few people doubt that Jesus Christ lived. Most historians, secular historians, agree that there was a man named Jesus who lived. Reza Aslan, the Muslim turned Christian turned Muslim again, wrote this book, Zealot, that came out a few months ago. He admits there was a man named Jesus, but he said he was an ignorant peasant, Jesus was, who knew not how to write or to read. That's his portrayal of Jesus. And that all of these ideas of Jesus being the Son of God were actually invented by the Apostle Paul 30 or 40 years later. Most people subscribe to the fact that Jesus lived. But they don't believe what Jesus claimed about himself, and they can't afford to. Because the fact is, Jesus made some unique claims about himself. The first reason we know that God's offer of salvation only comes through Christ is because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and specifically the uniqueness of Jesus' claims about himself. What did Jesus claim about himself? He claimed a lot more than to be an ignorant and illiterate peasant. Jesus, first of all, claimed that he himself was God. Do you realize there is not a religious leader anywhere who ever claimed to be God except Jesus himself? For example, the prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam, said, "Surely I am no more than a human apostle." Muhammad never claimed to be God. He simply said, "I'm going to point you to the way of Allah." Muhammad's confession isn't unique. Neither Moses or the founder of Judaism or Confucius or Buddha or Joseph Smith, none of those religious leaders claimed to be God. They simply claimed to point the way to God. However, Jesus said very clearly that he himself was God. In John 10:30, he claimed his equality to God. He said, "I and the Father are one." Remember in John chapter 14:8, when Philip begged to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Notice how Jesus responded to Philip's request in John 14:9. He said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you remember in one of the trials prior to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was hauled before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas. In fact, this spring, those of you going with us, we're going to go to Caiaphas' palace where Jesus stood while Peter stood on the outside. You're going to see the spot. We know exactly where it is. Caiaphas' name has been confirmed by secular historians as the high priest during the time of Jesus. And so they brought Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was frustrated by having to make a decision. So he said, "Let's cut to the chase, Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Mark 14, 61. Here was Jesus' chance to answer the question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living One? Notice what he says in verse 62. Jesus answered and said, "I am." He didn't equivocate. He didn't stutter. He didn't waver. He said, "I am the Christ." Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin certainly understood what Jesus was claiming. Because look at verse 63 of Mark 14. Tearing his clothes, Caiaphas said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Listen, Caiaphas and everyone there understood what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And by the way, that's why Jesus got himself crucified. In Jesus' day, you didn't get crucified by roaming around the countryside telling people to turn the other cheek. It wasn't Jesus' nice, good teachings that got him crucified. It is his claim to be the Son of God. To the Romans, that was treason, to claim that there's any other God other than Caesar. To the Jews, it was blasphemy to claim to be God himself. I had something happen to me about 2 weeks ago. I've never had happen to me before. We got thrown off a television station in Wisconsin, our program Pathway to Victory, a Christian television station. And the reason I got thrown off is the station said, I'm a liberal. Now, I've been accused of a lot of things in my life. That's not one of them. And so they sent me this long letter about how liberal I am, and the gist of it is, one of the main evidences of my liberality is the fact that I have endorsed Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus. And they said, you know, you just can't be a Christian and endorse killing Jesus because Bill O'Reilly has said this and he said this and he said that and blah, 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 blah. And he doesn't believe every word of the Bible is totally accurate. So we're going to throw you off. And so I wrote back and I said, look, I don't endorse everything Bill O'Reilly says in his book. And I certainly don't endorse everything he has said or ever will say between now and eternity. But I commended the book because the book does present Jesus as claiming that he is God. And hardly any other secular book will make that claim. The secular mindset is Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something his apostles and overzealous followers added to the story after his death. But honestly, Bill did the right thing in saying, look, Jesus claimed to be God. Now you have to make up your mind as to whether you think he is or not. I wrote that back to the station. It didn't help. They still threw me off the station. But that's still a legitimate point to make. What makes Jesus different is he claimed to be God himself. But that's not the only thing that makes Jesus unique. Secondly, Jesus is the only leader who ever claimed to forgive sins. No other founder of any other religion ever claimed the ability to be able to forgive sins. For example, the Lord Buddha said about himself, in reality, there are no living beings to whom the Lord Buddha can bring salvation. But Jesus is unique. He said he had the authority to forgive people of their sins. Remember in Mark chapter 2, the disciples brought the paralytic to Jesus for healing, Mark 2, 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, the religious leaders were infuriated by that. In Mark 2, 7, they said, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answered their question with a visual demonstration of his authority to forgive sins. Verses 10 to 12, it says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up. And immediately he picked up the pallet and he went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anyone like this. Jesus consistently taught that his primary reason for coming to earth was not to teach us how to live, not to inculcate us with great moral lessons. It was to die for our sins and provide salvation. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those which are lost. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said about himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. How is Jesus unique? Number one, Jesus claimed to be God. Secondly, he claimed to forgive sins. Number three, Jesus claimed to conquer death. He claimed to conquer death. Repeatedly, Jesus said over and over again to his disciples that he was going to be crucified, he would die, and would be raised again from the dead. Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew, the gospel writer, says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In fact, Jesus said his resurrection from the dead would be the signal proof that he really was the Son of God. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for signs, and yet no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. By the way, have you noticed how many monsters they're finding in the sea these days out there? It's not just mythology. But he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, just as Jonah remained in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man would be in the grave for 3 days. Now, if you think that's too much of a stretch to say, well, Jesus was talking about his resurrection from the dead, understand that even Jesus' enemies understood what he was saying when he was saying the sign of Jonah the prophet. Remember what happened after Jesus was crucified? He was crucified on Friday afternoon, buried in Friday evening in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And remember on Saturday, the religious leaders, the Jews, began to get nervous, because they understood his prophecy that he would rise again from the dead. So they go to Pontius Pilate on that Saturday. Matthew 27 to 62 to 64 records this. On the day after the preparation, that is Friday, when they prepared the body, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore," they asked Pilate, "give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception shall be worse than the first." See what they were saying? They said, "We've got to guard this body, because Jesus' foundational claim was that he was the Son of God, and that would be proved by his resurrection from the dead. And if these apostles come and steal the body, then they will say he's who he said he was. He has been raised from the dead." And they said the last deception will be worse than the first one. So they said, "Pilate, give us a guard." They weren't talking about a single guard. They were talking about a Roman guard unit, 16 highly armed men. And Pilate agreed. He didn't want a disturbance in Jerusalem. He didn't want a disturbance in Israel that would cause an insurrection against the Roman government. So he granted their wish to go and to make the grave secure. What happened? What happened when that happened? We know what happened. Jesus overcame that Roman guard unit. Jesus was raised from the dead. There's all kind of evidence we've talked about in previous messages about how we know that actually happened. But what I want you to see is, as far as Jesus being unique from any other religious leader, is in his ability to prophesy and actualize his resurrection from the dead. Even if you're sitting there today or watching on television, you're saying, "I don't believe in all that stuff about the resurrection." And by the way, you have to discount a lot of evidence to come to that conclusion. But even if you say, "I don't believe in the resurrection," at least you have to concede this point, that Jesus is the only religious leader who even claimed he would be raised from the dead. That's what makes Jesus different. Number four, what is it that makes Jesus unique? Jesus claimed that he would return to judge the world. Jesus said to his disciples, one day he was coming back again. He would judge the unrighteous, and he would reward the righteous. No other religious leader claimed that he would do that. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to look at this more next week. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Jesus said, "I'm the one who is coming back to judge the unrighteous and reward the righteous." Now, some other faiths do teach the concept of judgment and reward. But other people, other faiths teach that a person's rewards in the end are based on their acceptance of a founder's God, for example, Muhammad of Allah, that their eternal destiny is based on their acceptance of the founder's God or some list of requirements that the God has entrusted to the prophets. But with Jesus, Jesus said, "No, your eternal destiny depends upon your acceptance or rejection of me." In John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or John 8, 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Confucius never said that. Confucius said, "If you accept me, you'll be rewarded. If you reject me, you'll be damned." Muhammad never said that about himself. Joseph Smith never said that about himself. Only Jesus said, "It is your acceptance or rejection of me that determines your eternal destiny." You know, Robert Hume wrote a book on the great non-Christian world or religions of the world. And in his book, he pointed out that 9 of the founders of the world's largest non-Christian religions all went through a period in their life when they doubted who they were. They went through a period of time when they were searching for spiritual light. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is unique because he never searched for the light. He said, "I am the light." John 8, 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What is it that makes Jesus unique? He claimed to be God. He claimed to forgive sins. He claimed to conquer death. He claimed that he would judge the world one day in righteousness. No other religious leader made those claims. And of course, it's those claims that have led to what you've heard about before, C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. He said, the person who says Jesus was a mere moral man and a mortal teacher, but he was never God. Jesus never left us that option, given what he claimed about himself. Of course, Lewis's conclusion was, therefore, given the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, you have to come to the conclusion first of all, either he's a liar, that is, he claimed to be God when he knew he wasn't, or secondly, he must have been a lunatic, that is, he thought he was God when he wasn't. If he's not a liar or a lunatic, the only option you have is that he is Lord. The reason Jesus claimed these things about himself is because they're true. Everybody in life who's going to be intellectually honest has to make that decision yourself. Is Jesus a liar? I can't say that Jesus never claimed to be God. The evidence doesn't allow that. The gospel accounts are clear. The fact that he was crucified is clear that he was claiming something big about himself that offended people. So given the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, he was either lying, he was a lunatic, and if you don't accept either one of those alternatives, the only conclusion is he is Lord. How do we know that Christianity is God's exclusive way to receive the gift of salvation? One is the uniqueness of Jesus. But that's not all. The teaching of Jesus himself, secondly, is another powerful reason to believe that salvation exclusively is through Christ. Did Jesus himself believe that there are multiple paths to God or there's only one way to God? Let's see what Jesus himself said about this idea of God's exclusive offer of salvation. In regard to that topic, Jesus taught 3 things about the exclusive nature of his offer. First of all, Jesus taught there are 2 possible eternal destinations for people. In Matthew 25, verse 46, talking about the judgment, Jesus said, "These," that is the unrighteous, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We're not all going to the same place, folks. The Bible says there's not one destination for everyone who dies. There are 2 distinct destinations. Secondly, Jesus taught that the majority of mankind will spend eternity in hell. Jesus himself prophesied the fact that the majority of people will make the wrong choice. I had somebody recently tell me about their visit to another country, and they said, you know, with these billions of people here who don't know Christ, it makes you wonder how Christianity can only be the only way of salvation. And I made the point. The fact that only a few and not the many are going to be saved actually verifies that Jesus was telling the truth. Because Jesus himself said the majority of humanity will spend eternity in hell, not heaven. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. According to Jesus, there are two, not one, there are two spiritual paths in the world. One that leads to eternal life, one that leads to eternal death. And the majority of humanity is on the road that leads to eternal death. And by the way, it's not just the Satan worshipers and the cults that are on the way to eternal death. Jesus actually taught that there are many religious people who are on that broadway that leads to eternal death. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Just because a particular religious faith talks about Jesus, exalts the name of Jesus, doesn't mean they're offering the right path to heaven. Many religions name the name of Jesus either as a good prophet. They may even exalt him as the Son of God. They may even recognize his death on the cross for our sins, but then they add something to it. It's faith in this Jesus and his death and this list of good works. That's not the gospel. Paul said, "If any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. For many will say to me on that day," that is the judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Thirdly, Jesus taught about exclusivity, that he himself offers the exclusive way to heaven. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." When people accuse you of being intolerant and hateful because you insist that Christ is the only path that leads to heaven, remind them you're not making that doctrine up on your own. You're only repeating the words of the founder of your faith, Jesus Christ. People have a problem with exclusivity. It really is because they have a problem with Jesus himself. Let me just say here right now, I believe, and I'm going to talk about this more on the 22nd, there is a very real war on Christmas that is going on. There is an attempt to sanitize our holiday from any Christian meaning at all. And speaking of Bill O'Reilly, I'm going to be with him the week before Christmas, Wednesday night, December 18th. We're going to talk about what makes Jesus unique and what makes Christmas unique. But when you think about it, think about all the good that has been done in the name of Jesus, the hospitals, the orphanages, all of these good things. It makes no sense that people would be offended by Christmas that celebrates the birth of the most moral man, at the very least, who's ever lived. Why do people get so worked up about this? Listen, it's because the Old Testament said when the Messiah comes, he will be a rock of offense, a stumbling block. The fact that people are so offended by the name of Jesus, the fact that people use Jesus as the most vile curse word they can think of. Do you know of anybody who curses in the name of Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha? Why is it we curse in the name of Jesus? Because Jesus is an offense. He is a rock of stumbling, the Bible says. And the fact that people are so offended by the name of Jesus is one signal proof that he's who he said he is, that he truly is the Messiah. What did Jesus say about the exclusive way of salvation? In John 5, 24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus said, it is your acceptance or rejection of me that determines your eternal destiny. I think Jesus illustrates how he is not just one path to heaven, but the only path to heaven in his interchange with Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus concerned about his own relationship with God. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. He kept God's law perfectly, or at least he thought he did. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, a righteous man, a religious man, a rich man, he said, Nicodemus, that's not enough to enter into heaven. You have to be born again. You know, if any religion ought to be able to get somebody to God, it should have been Judaism. Nicodemus was a follower of Judaism. It wasn't some strange God like Allah. It was the God of the Bible that the Jews recognized and followed. If any religion should be able to get you to heaven, it would be Judaism. But Jesus said, Judaism won't do it. You have to have a relationship with me. And he said in John 3, 14 to 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, trusts in, clings to him, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. There are some who say, well, I believe Jesus offer salvation, but I believe that when he died on the cross, he saved everybody. Everybody is going to be saved because of what Jesus did. Well, you notice in that John 3 verses 14 to 16 passage, the relationship between belief and salvation. John said two different times, whoever believes. Jesus said, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then in verse 16, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There is no salvation apart from a personal belief in Jesus Christ. God's offer of salvation is for anyone and everyone, but it only affects those who believe in him for eternal life. How do I know that Christianity is God's exclusive way, not just one way, but his exclusive way to be saved? We've talked about the uniqueness of Jesus, how he's different than any other religious leader. We've talked about what Jesus said himself about the subject. Now, wouldn't you think that's enough to settle the issue? But let's go one step further. Let's see what the rest of the New Testament says about the exclusive nature of Christianity. Not long ago, I was up at the Petroleum Club having lunch, and a businessman came up and introduced himself, and he had some very nice things to say about our church. And so we had a kind of a nice, fun conversation there. And he said, you know, I'm really surprised you're talking to me, a Jew, since you Baptists think we're all going to hell. And I said to him, well, we actually got that idea from your people, the Jews. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, remember, Jesus Christ himself said that he's the only way to heaven. And Jesus wasn't a Southern Baptist evangelist. He was a Jewish rabbi. And yet it's this Jewish rabbi who said there is no salvation apart from Christ. And Jesus wasn't the only Jew who taught that. Think about the writers of the New Testament. They almost exclusively were Jews, with a few exceptions. And yet, what did they say? Did they say there are many ways to heaven? No, they said there's only one way to heaven. Think about, for example, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a self-described Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to Philippians 3, 5. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He demonstrated his dedication to Judaism by stamping out this new heresy of Christianity. At least he tried to. But in Acts chapter 9, we have that confrontation that Paul had with the Lord Jesus himself. And from that point on, Paul dedicated himself with sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. In Romans 10, verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. Paul didn't believe Jews were saved. He said, my heart's desire is that my own people, my brethren, the Jews, would be saved. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul said that salvation through Jesus isn't just for Christians. It is for Jews. It is for every person. After the first of the year, we're going to study the book of Romans, and the signal verse of Romans, the entire book, is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul said there's one way to be saved. Or think about the Apostle Peter, another Jew. What did Peter say about the exclusivity of the gospel? Remember, before the resurrection, Peter had deserted Christ, but after he saw the resurrected Christ, he was transformed into a courageous defender of the faith. Numerous times he was arrested for preaching or healing in the name of Jesus, and he was thrown in prison. One time the Jewish officials said to him, "You better stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We don't care about your preaching and healing. Just don't do it in the name of Jesus." Remember what Peter said in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There are not many names, there are not many gods, there is only one way to be saved. You know, I thought about that verse recently. Have you been reading about the new Pope, Pope Francis? He's in some controversy for some various things that he has said. But to me, the most outlandish thing he has said is not about capitalism. It's not about other issues. It's what he said about salvation. And trying to be inclusive, he said, "You know, I believe God may have a place reserved in heaven for atheists." Now, by saying there's a place in heaven for atheists, he is certainly being more inclusive than God is. But he's even more inclusive than the first pope, Catholics believe, who ever lived. The first pope, according to Catholics, was the Apostle Peter. And when Francis says there are many ways to God and that atheists are in heaven, he is contradicting the words of the first person, the first pope, who said there is salvation in no one else except the name of Jesus. The teaching of the New Testament, what Paul said, what Peter said. Here's a third thing we find in the New Testament, the example of Cornelius. I want you to think about Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion. In Acts 10:2, we find these words about Cornelius. He was a devout man, and no one feared God with all of his household more and gave more alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God. He prayed to God continually. Here is this good man, Cornelius. He prayed to God. He worshiped God. He gave money to the poor. Now, by today's standards, he ought to have a place in heaven. I mean, after all, it doesn't matter what God you pray to, as long as you pray to a God. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you do in life, as long as you're nice to poor people. That ought to get you into heaven. But it wasn't enough to get him into heaven. He wanted to know God, and so what did God do? Miraculously, he sent the Apostle Peter to share with Cornelius not just general revelation about God, but the exclusive way to God through Jesus Christ. And in the climax of his message to Cornelius and Cornelius' family, he said this in Acts 10, verses 42 and 43. He said, "And Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." It is through his name that we receive the forgiveness of sins. A couple of weeks ago, I was participating in a dedication ceremony at one of our local hospitals. And they had me pray at the beginning. And so I pray the way I always pray in a secular setting. I always pray in the name of the one who came and died and rose again, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Well, they had the chaplain of this hospital close in prayer. And this is what he said as he closed his prayer. He said, "And we pray this name in the name of Jesus, or whatever name you find to be sacred. Amen." If I told you the hospital, you'd be shocked. There is no other name except the name of Jesus. That's what the New Testament says. He is God's not just one way, but the only way to eternal life. How do we know that Christianity is the exclusive way to God? Fourthly and finally, only Christianity offers the solution to man's dilemma. Only Christianity has the solution to man's dilemma, and it's an exclusive solution. You know, not all religions are all wrong, C.S. Lewis said. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And some religions are right in some points. For example, most all the world religions will agree that our greatest problem is internal, not external, that we are all flawed. They will say that the key to achieving the afterlife, if that religion believes in one, is to overcome these flaws, to overcome man's selfishness. If they don't believe in the afterlife, at least overcoming these flaws is the way to have a better life. And not only that, the world's religion says that the solution to our flawed self, they usually don't use the word sin, they say our flaws, our inadequacies, it always begins with us. We have to be the one to overcome our deficiencies. Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism say it's through transcendental meditation that we realize our greater self. Other religions like Judaism and Islam say, no, it's not through overcoming these flaws. It's by worshiping a God and keeping his list of requirements that we can earn God's forgiveness. They may have different gods and different lists, but it's the idea of list keeping by which we are saved. But only Christianity offers the unique solution to man's dilemma. You see, Christianity agrees with other religions in saying that we all are flawed as human beings. But Christianity's diagnosis of man's problem is much more severe. It's not that we are just flawed spiritually, we are dead spiritually. Romans 3:23 says, "For all of us have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God." Furthermore, Christianity, unlike other religions, doesn't allow selective obedience to a list of laws. You've heard of Reformed Jews or Reformed Muslims. They say it's impossible to keep all of the laws, so we're going to alter those lists and we're going to obey the laws that we think we're capable of keeping. Christianity doesn't allow that. In fact, in Galatians 3:10, Paul said, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For as it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in this book in order to perform them." Did you all ever in college take a pass-fail course? How many of you have ever had a pass-fail course in college? You know, I used to love pass-fail courses. Because the fact is, you know, as long as you met a minimum standard, you didn't have to worry about your grade. You just passed. Really took a lot of the pressure off when you're in a pass-fail course. Keep the minimum standards and you pass. Well, I've got some good news and some bad news for you today. Did you know God grades us according to the pass-fail system? You either pass or you fail. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. No one of us is able to pass. See, the Bible doesn't allow for 80% compliance with God's laws or 90% compliance with God's law. The Bible is very clear. For example, he says in James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty, become guilty of the whole law." That is, here is God's standard. God's standard is not 80%, 90%. God doesn't grade on the curve. It is 100% compliance with God's law. And if you fail to keep one of God's law, either externally or even in your own mind and heart, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. You fail. You say, "Well, Pastor, nobody can keep that standard." Exactly. That's the whole point of Christianity. We are all incapable of meeting God's requirements for all eternal life. You may make 90% of the requirements. Somebody else may make 80% of the requirements. Somebody may only keep 10% of the requirements, but we all fall short of God's plan for perfection. But here's the good news of the gospel. God understood that about us. And that's why he formulated a plan at the beginning of time whereby Christ, his son, would come and pay the penalty of our sin. In that verse we've looked at so many times before, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it was the great exchange. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're admitting our inability to pass God's requirement. We're saying, "God, I've sinned, I have failed you, I have fallen short of your plan for my life." But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're saying, "I believe that when Jesus died, because he lived a perfect life, He paid the penalty for my sin. He took the wrath of God that I deserve. And only by trusting in and believing in him can we have eternal life. Many years ago in England, there was a popular conference on world religions. Different leaders of different religions were there. Scholars were there. During one of the breaks, they were all gathered together in a room having quite a lively discussion, really an argument. C.S. Lewis walked into the room and he said to the men, "What's this rumpus all about?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to discern, is there anything unique that makes Christianity different from these other religions we've been studying?" Lewis said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Every other religion in the world has a list. Do this, do this, do this. Only Christianity says there's nothing you can do. It's already been done. Done by God and God alone." And in effect, that's what makes Christianity different from all the other world religions. Christianity alone has the unique solution to man's greatest dilemma. It's the dilemma that Job posed when he said in Job 9:2, "How shall a man be made right with God?" Every other religion says, by works. Only Christianity says, by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.